got your Bibles with you, go ahead, get those out. If you want to open up to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to be spending a good majority of our time tonight. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay. We're going to have most of the pertinent scripture up on the side screen. Tonight is going to be, we're going to be talking about a pretty serious topic. And so I thought I would start off the night with a little levity and with a joke. So I hope that you will humor me. In preparing for this message, I was reading in a commentary, and it was in there that I read this rather funny story about a man and his wife. The man knew his wife's birthday was coming soon, and so he asked her, without appearing to be too interested in what her answer was, "Honey, if you could have one wish, what would you ask for?" She thought for a moment, and then she laughed and she said, "I'd love to be 8 again." So, on the morning of her birthday, he woke her, and off they went to the nearby Waffle House. After a huge waffle topped with strawberries and whipped cream, they headed to the local theme park. What a day they had. She went on the death slide, the cyclone whip, the screaming loop, the wall of fear, the double ring Ferris wheel. She rode every ride in the park. 5 hours later, she staggered out of the theme park with her husband, head reeling, stomach churning. But they weren't done yet. No, he had much more planned for them. Off they went to McDonald's, where he ordered them a thick chocolate milkshake and fries to dip it in like her father used to do with her. Afterwards, he plopped down money for the latest Disney animated movie, popcorn, Pepsi, and a bag of delicious peanut M&Ms, topping off a full day of fabulous 8-year-old adventures. Now exhausted, she stumbled into the house late that evening with her husband and collapsed onto the bed. He leaned over with a big smile on his face, so proud of himself, and he said, "Well, honey, how'd you like being 8 again?" One eye opened in surprise, and she groaned, "I meant my dress size." Yeah, okay. Here's the thing. It's one thing to think we've heard someone, but it's an entirely different thing to have actually understood what it is that they've said. I mean, how many times have you heard something along the lines of, "Oh, I thought you said that." Or, "See, when I heard you say that, I really thought you meant this." How many times has a husband said to his now increasingly agitated wife, "Honey, I swear, I never heard you say that." Oh, these are all completely hypothetical, of course. It's as if somehow we believe that not completely understanding something or hearing something correct then gives us a free pass. Well, I didn't hear them say it, so they must not have really meant it. We think that ignorance equals innocence. Well, tonight, we are going to be discussing a passage of scripture that, at first glance, might seem like one of those times. Jesus is going to show us something tonight about our true happiness, and frankly, I find it shocking. I remember when I first read the Beatitudes as a teenager, I came to this teaching of Jesus and I thought, am I reading this right? Jesus, are you sure you meant to write this like that? Because, I don't know, it just seems pretty, radical. Well, let there be no mistake. Jesus meant exactly what he said, and he said exactly what he meant. Tonight, we are going to study this difficult passage to learn exactly what it is God is teaching us for a happy and blessed life. So, if you got your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 10. It goes like this. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so let's begin unpacking this verse. This is the last beatitude that Jesus preaches. Now, while it is possible that Jesus simply ended with this message by mere happenstance, I tend to believe that the Son of God knew exactly what he was doing, saving this beatitude for last. If we look just 1 week back to Pastor Drew's last message, you'll remember we learned that those who get their hearts and their minds right before God are blessed as they walk in relationship with God. Blessed are the people who are merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Happy are the people who are pure as Jesus is pure. Blessed are the people who promote peace, as did the Prince of Peace. These three beatitudes, and all the other beatitudes really, precede this last one, because if done properly, these actions in our lives will bring forth this last beatitude in turn. Showing mercy, being pure, promoting peace, these are all things that God wants for us. These are righteous behaviors. But showing mercy will bring about ridicule and judgment. Choosing chastity and being pure in heart will bring about sneers and judgment. Being a peacemaker will bring about violence and pain. When we live out lives of mercy, purity, and peace, we will produce righteousness in our lives if we do them for God. It's the kind of righteousness that Jesus mentioned in this last beatitude. He said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You see, living righteously will bring about a lot of stuff in our lives. It'll bring about happiness. It'll make us better friends to our friends, better spouses to our spouse, better students to our teachers, better employees to our business. But righteous living will also bring about persecution. For wherever there is light, there will be a shadow following shortly behind. Wherever there is a flicker of light in the darkness, there will be someone not too far behind seeking to snuff that light out. Righteousness brings about happiness and blessing, but it also brings about persecution and mistreatment. It is through this persecution and mistreatment, however, that Jesus says, "You are blessed. You are fortunate." So, with all this talk of righteousness and persecution and blessing, I think it would be beneficial to define some terms and also to learn what it is that Jesus is actually saying versus what sometimes people always mistake him for saying. So let's focus on why the persecutions come regarding this verse. Because you see, many hear this verse, they hear it like this: "Blessed are you when you are persecuted, period." And immediately they latch onto it as a promise, when all too often it doesn't apply to them at all. You are not blessed simply because you are persecuted. Persecution is a factor in the lives of every single human being on the planet. But this verse is specific. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this leads us to our first point tonight. Point one: true righteousness always involves a relationship with Jesus Christ. True righteousness always involves a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is so important to understand, because if you don't get this right, the rest of what Jesus says in the beatitude is of no value for you. True righteousness always involves a relationship with him. Notice that Jesus did not say, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted, period." Nor did he say, "Blessed are you when you are punished." When you get pulled over and get a speeding ticket on your way home from work or the supermarket, you are not being persecuted by the state. You are being punished. No blessing for that. When you get a detention in school because you got caught sticking gum under your desk, you are not being persecuted by your teacher. You are being punished. No blessing for that. Jesus is talking about here a result of living a righteous life. Now, before we go any further, let's define exactly what we mean when we say righteousness or that someone is living righteously. In this case, we are talking about the Greek term dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. Literally, this word means to have God's judicial or divine approval. In other words, righteousness is always doing what is right in the eyes of God, or always doing that which God approves of. That is true righteousness. True righteousness is not done for its own sake. It's done for Jesus' sake. The mercy and the purity and the peacemaking of a follower of Jesus comes from Jesus himself and is done for the honor of Jesus. It's this attachment to Jesus that gives our righteousness its distinct character. Jesus himself alludes to this in verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when people revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you," watch this now, "on my account." On my account. Because of me. Now, the only reason people would persecute you on account of Jesus is because you are living with the righteousness that a relationship with him would bring. You are participating in the things that Jesus did because you are in a relationship with him. Guys, this is so important to understand. Just doing good things or making good decisions does not equal righteousness. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. You see, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, your righteousness is not really righteous at all. Without Jesus Christ, your mercy will fall flat. Your purity of heart will fail, and your peacemaking will be in vain. Without Jesus Christ, and without an attachment to him, our righteousness is nothing more than a pile of filthy rags. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "No one is righteous. No, not one." You see, even if we were to do everything God asks us to, it is ultimately the relationship with Jesus Christ that turns our actions into true righteousness. Our faith in and relationship with Christ is the point on which everything hinges. Through our faith in Christ, we who could never be righteous on our own or please God on our own are counted as having the righteousness of Christ in us. This is the theological concept known as imputed righteousness. This is unfortunately the truth, though, that so many never fully grasp. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. It won't work. No amount of charity work, feeding the poor, donating to clothing drives, or loving people is going to make you right with God. They're great things, sure, but they will not make you right with God. It is, in turn, getting right with God that will lead to true righteousness. During Jesus' life, there were a group of men who would have been considered by all the people as the most righteous men around. They were known as the Pharisees. Now, by all standards for this time, they lived righteously. I mean, they followed the law set forth by God in the Old Testament. They celebrated all the feasts. They fasted and they prayed and they preached. Yet interestingly, in the Bible we see that it is with these righteous men that Jesus had his greatest problems with. It's because the righteousness of man is nothing without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Like the Pharisees, you could live a life of complete righteousness by the world's standards and still come up completely empty in God's hand, in God's eyes. Romans 8, verse 8 says, "It is impossible for those who are still under the control of their sinful behavior to please God." Now, confession time. I learned this truth the hard way. I remember when I first started coming to Westbridge, it was the first time I had ever really gone to church, and I was there because I really liked my friends who were there, and I really wanted to impress my friends while I was at Westbridge. So this moment sticks out in my mind. I think about it like almost every day. It's that embarrassing. I remember I had just made $60 on my grandparents' farm from mowing and weeding and all that kind of stuff, and I was sitting in the front row with all the teens. And here comes the offering bucket. I pulled out that 60 bucks, flapped it around a little bit, elbowed the people next to me like this. Boop. Right in the offering bucket. So godly. So godly. And then after the offering, the worship would start. And as soon as the first note was struck, my arms up like this. Oh, Jesus, I love you. Are they watching? Oh, I love you, Jesus. I was doing Christian things. Things that if my friends didn't really know, might have believed were righteous or that I was doing them for God. But the fact is, all my Christian acts were of no benefit to me. But when we put our faith in Christ, and when we are in relationship with him, amazing things can happen. We will be living a life for Christ, with Christ, and through the power of Christ. That kind of life is to be envied. Blessed is the man that lives that kind of life. Now, for me at least, this raises a question. Why would anyone persecute that? Why would anyone persecute someone who is living righteously? Mercy? Purity? Peace? For Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived. Who would take offense at that? What is the root of all persecution? What is the bottom line for why people persecute people who live for righteousness? Point two tonight. A life devoted to righteousness will bring persecution. I'll say that again. A life devoted to righteousness will bring persecution. One of the key texts that explains this, as I see it, is in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. The context of this passage is that Jesus has spoken to a crowd about how Christians should use their money wisely. Namely, that they should use their money to make friends for themselves in heaven. And then he says this very famous quote, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus has now shown himself to be truly righteous in the eyes of God, and therefore he has set himself up for persecution. And what do you know? Here it comes in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, remember those righteous guys I was telling you about? They were lovers of money. And when they heard what Jesus was teaching, they scoffed at him. Now we see reviling or insulting, speaking evil against someone. Blessed are you when men revile you. You see, the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they perceived Jesus' righteous way of living and his attack on money as an attack on something that they love and therefore an attack on themselves. Then in verse 15, Jesus explains the second reason as to why persecution comes. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." Okay, so let's put this all together. There are two primary shafts to the root of persecution. The first shaft would be the love of something evil, something that is not righteous. The second would be the need to justify oneself when that love is attacked, mostly by attacking someone else. This is the base human reaction to justify ourselves and our beliefs. It's to put others down. You feel insecure about your car? Just make fun of someone else's car. Divert the attention away from yourself. Oh, you feel insecure about your body? Don't worry. Just find someone who has it worse off than you and make fun of them. Do you feel jaded because you didn't end up with the life that you wanted when you were dreaming as a little kid? Blame the education system. Attack college as a useless, archaic, government-controlled system that, really, it's just so sad that people would waste their time and money with that. I mean, if I had a dollar for every one of my friends from high school who attacked my choice to go to college, I would be rich. 9 times out of 10, however, it always came from a place of hurt, insecurity, and jealousy. And interestingly, these were always the people who found themselves in detention, they were skipping school, they never listen, and they wonder why they find themselves where they are. They need to justify their behavior by attacking someone who does it differently from them. This is a part of life. I mean, forget the spiritual world. This happens between unbelievers every single day. However, in dealing with persecution with regards to a righteous life, the primary shaft comes from the love of something that is not righteous at all. Something that does not have God's stamp of approval on it. And in their love for this wickedness, they seek to justify their ways by attacking how you live. In our illustration from Luke, you have Jesus who shows up on the scene, and you have the Pharisees with their love of money, and Jesus says, "This is not right. It's treason. Treason against God." You can either love money and hold it close to your heart, or you can love God and hold him close to your heart. You can't have both. Well, the Pharisees, they had a love of something evil, and therefore, to protect it, they attack Jesus. They berate him, verbally assault him, and mock him. If this is how they responded to Jesus, the most righteous man who ever lived, we, as his followers, should not be surprised when a similar experience happens to us, when we are persecuted in our own lives. Our efforts to live godly lives like Jesus are going to be met with opposition. That is a fact. That is a promise. Just to list a few examples, if you are pursuing purity by waiting till marriage, you can bet you are going to be persecuted by those who love free, unattached sex. If you are pursuing temperance and moderation, you will be attacked by those who love alcohol and drunkenness. If you live simply and with little money, you will be attacked by those who feel they need to justify their way of living when they live in excess and luxury. I could go on and on. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I've been a Christian for 20-something years, and I've never had to deal with so much as an unkind word." Well, if that's the case, if I may be so bold, I might guess that you are not living the kind of life that Christ has called each and every one of us to live. If you are living in a manner that is devoted to Christ and to righteousness, you have no choice but to be met with persecution. Now, maybe you aren't being murdered for your faith, but you are going to come across people who resent your faith. if you believe you are a devoted follower of God, and yet you never experience even so much as an unkind word, you are either a Christian incognito, hiding your faith under a blanket, or you just need to spend some more time with non-Christians. Because a life devoted to righteousness brings persecution. If you want to live a godly life, if you want God to be at the center of your work and your school and your family and your leisure and your life, you're not going to have to try to make enemies. It's just going to happen. Nevertheless, when they persecute you, when they try to cut you down with a harsh word, when they laugh at you and make fun of you for your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be happy. You can be content. Point three, and our final point for tonight. Persecution for Jesus brings reward. Let's jump back to our main passage for the night, Matthew 5, and we'll start in verse 11. It says, "Blessed, fortunate, happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." What? Be glad? Rejoice? I'm fortunate when my friends laugh at me? I'm fortunate when my coworkers try to persecute me and get me fired for something I never did? How exactly am I fortunate when the people around me, maybe even my own family, say all kinds of evil things about me because I'm a follower of Jesus? How exactly does that make me blessed or fortunate? What could possibly justify the command to be glad when we are hated, mocked, slandered, spit on, maligned? Who in their right mind could expect us to rejoice and to be glad through all of that? Jesus? Jesus could expect this of us. He, after all, experienced the worst forms of persecution for us. These are not the words of some highfalutin, ivory tower theologian who has never known what it is to scream in pain or to be mocked for his faith. No, these are the words of one who has seen something and tasted something and knows something about a reality that most people have never tasted or glimpsed or even dreamed of. This is Jesus speaking. Not some overly excited, newborn Christian who storms into a funeral home, slapping the backs of people, saying, "Rejoice anyways! Praise God anyway!" No. This is a statement made by a man who is about to be tortured and killed. Two men who will one day be tortured and killed. And he is saying, "Rejoice. Be glad." Why can he say this so emphatically? Because he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the reward of heaven will be more than compensate for any suffering we must endure in the service of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Westbridge, there is a mystery here. The mystery of joy in the midst of agony. The mystery of gladness in the midst of misery and groaning. And this mystery is contained all inside a miracle, namely the miracle of faith. The bedrock assurance that heaven is a hundredfold compensation for every pain. To the degree that you believe what Jesus sees in heaven, to that degree you will be able to rejoice and to be glad in your suffering. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice now because you have the promise that it will all be worth it. This is a peace that can be found in the midst of persecution when one relies on the promise of Jesus in Matthew 5. It is this peace that allowed the Apostle Paul, when he was being persecuted in prison, to be glad in his suffering. He's writing to his friends in Philippi, and apparently they're pretty worried about him and his condition in prison, because he writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at length that you have received your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here we go. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One of the most famously quoted and tattooed verses in the entire Bible. This is its context. Paul has been rotting in a prison cell where he is continually beaten, mocked, tortured, and worse. And he says, "I know you're worried about me, but don't be. I have learned to rejoice when I am persecuted for the sake of the Lord. I have learned how fortunate I am when I suffer day after day in this prison. Why? Because I can do all things, like rejoice in the midst of unrelenting persecution, because Christ strengthens me. My persecution is not in vain. It is bringing for me a reward in heaven that makes my suffering now seem light." The same man writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is your reward. Every unkind word spoken against you, every laugh, jeer, punch, or lashing that you receive for your faith in Jesus Christ is bringing about a reward for you." You see, when we suffer for Christ, it tests our faith, and it forces us to rely more heavily on God and God alone. And in turn, it produces for us a reward in heaven. Persecution for Jesus brings reward. I'd like to ask the band and the worship leaders to make their way back. As we close tonight, I'd like to leave you with a little hope and with an invitation. An invitation to follow in the steps of those believers who went before you, to be brave in the face of persecution, to be brave to the point of beating, to be brave to the point of torture, even to the point of death if it comes to that, and I pray that it never does. It is really not my invitation at all, but God's. Jesus closes his Sermon of the Beatitudes with an invitation as well. And everything, after all the talk of persecution and suffering, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 11, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the end, guys, this is all one big invitation. This last beatitude was used by Jesus as a courage-building invitation to the disciples of Christ who were going to need to hear it. Jesus is speaking with the expectation that you will be persecuted and persecuted heavily. He says, "Be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you," the disciples then, and now we, are picking up the torch the prophets left behind to continue living lives for Christ, proclaiming the name of Jesus to everyone we meet. May we look for opportunities to spread the love of Jesus Christ. And when the persecution comes, we can say, "Brothers, sisters, we are treading where saints have trod." In the words of Jim Elliot, a 29-year-old missionary who gave his life trying to save the people who thrust a spear through his heart, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Would you stand as we talk to God? Hope as an anchor for my soul. Through every storm, I will hold to you. There is hope in the promise of the cross. You gave everything to save the world you love. This hope is an anchor for my soul. Our God will stand unshakable. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the overwhelming courage that it took to send your Son down to earth, away from you, to face persecution, to face trials of every kind, to redeem us, to save us, to show us what true righteousness is. Thank you for showing us the way. Thank you with the prophets and with all of the saints that went before us. We have a guide. We have something to look to as we go out and as we preach to the nations, that even when hard times come, through every storm, we hold on to your hope and your promise that no matter what we face here on earth, when we get up there with you, there's nothing that can shake that. No amount of pain here on earth could ever match what we will feel when we're with you in heaven forever. May we, as we take the torch that the prophets carry, take as many with us as we can. I want to see you, Lord, and I want all my friends and family up there with me. Keep us strong through the power of your Spirit. Keep us safe through the weekdays as we come back here next week. Let us never forget what a great sacrifice it was. And may we have the courage, if the time comes, to make a similar sacrifice for the ones that we love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock.